Today is the first Sunday after Pentecost, and as I mentioned earlier, it's a Sunday that has come to be called Trinity Sunday. And while this day is in the church calendar is of more recent origin, it is, I think, still a helpful thing for us to have a Sunday when we can especially focus on the doctrine of the Trinity and its implications for us. And so our topic today will be the Trinity, the biblical teaching that God is one God in three persons. Now, normally I try to ground my sermons in some concrete aspect of our day-to-day lives, but this morning's sermon won't be exactly like that. It'll be a little bit different. We'll also be hearing from multiple texts instead of just focusing on one. Our sermon this morning is not primarily about something that God does for us or something that we should do for God, but it's primarily about who God is, what God is like in his very nature. Which may sound abstract, and it will feel that way, I imagine, at certain points this morning, but it's actually something that's incredibly relevant to each one of us. Matthew Barrett and his co-authors in their book Proclaiming the Trinity put it like this. They write, "There are some Sundays we know where members barely make it through the front doors. And on those Sunday mornings where you are suffocating and suffering, were you to be asked what kind of sermon you think you most need, the last thing you would say is a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity. However," they go on, "it is good to remember that your greatest need that morning, like every morning, is God." And so, they continue, "while it is not always intuitive, we trust that a heavenward gaze, getting an eyeful of God's glory, is not going to be a waste of time, regardless of what is happening in your life. You may need many things this Sunday morning, but one thing is most needful. You need God. Think then of this dive into the depths of God as food for your heart. It may not be the meal you are hankering for, but it is healthy for the formation of your soul. Come, regardless of your problems and worries and anxieties and grief, and simply sit in the presence of God and meditate on his goodness." And that is, in many ways, our goal this morning. And we should note, it's not unlike the sort of goals we should have for all of our closest relationships. With anyone we want a deep and meaningful relationship with, whether it's a family member or a friend, one of the most important things for us is to know and to understand who they are, what they are like, the key elements of their internal world. And it's no different, really, with God. It is God who we most need in life. And to fully receive God, to know God, we need to seek to know him as he has revealed himself to be. And he has revealed himself in the scriptures as triune. And the church has spent centuries reflecting on that revelation. Herman Bavinck once described the scriptures as a mine, and the church then being tasked with extracting the treasures from that mine and then fashioning them into forms that people can perceive and be blessed by. So think for a moment of the Bible as a mine that's filled with all kinds of riches, gold and silver, diamonds and other precious stones. And the church's calling is not only to dig into the scriptures and draw each of those treasures out for God's people in their raw form, but also to polish them and clarify them, and put them together in such a way that combines their beauty and works of art that capture the fullness of the riches God has given to us, so that we can behold them and receive them, and maybe even then take them with us. This morning, we'll behold some of the natural treasures of the Bible itself, hearing from several scripture passages that are relevant to this topic. But then we'll also hear from the work of this historic church, from a creed that is not God's inspired word, but the result of the church's labor to bring God's revealed truths together for us to better then behold them. But we start, of course, with God's word. We'll hear, as I mentioned, from several texts this morning, and I'll be commenting on them as we go. And as we hear from each scripture passage, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. First, from 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." Here, Paul identifies God the Father as God. Next, the Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here John tells us that the Son, who came to earth as Jesus Christ, identified here as the Word, he too is God. Third, we turn to the words of the Apostle Peter as he speaks to Ananias in Acts chapter 5. There, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Here, Peter speaks interchangeably about lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God. They are two ways of saying the same thing, because the Holy Spirit is God. In these three texts, we see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. In the next three passages, we see something of the relationship between these three persons. In Matthew chapter 3, we read of Jesus' baptism. We read, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here we see that these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are distinct. Jesus, the Son, is baptized. As he is, the Holy Spirit descends on him. And as that happens, the Father speaks. In these interactions, we see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons. They're not different names for the same person. And they interact with one another as distinct persons. Next, from Matthew 28, we see that all three persons are also united at the core of our salvation. As we read in verse 19, that for God's people to be, that God's people are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To be one of God's people is to be baptized in the name of all three persons. All three persons are set side by side here. They are put forward as equals. To be God's people is to bear each of those names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To bear the name of God is to equally bear the name of all three persons. Then we hear from the Apostle Peter at the opening of his first letter. He writes in his greeting, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Here we see that even as all three persons are equal and at work in our salvation, their roles in our salvation are distinct. For the Father, his foreknowledge is emphasized. For the Spirit, his sanctifying work is highlighted. For Jesus, the Son, we note that it is the sprinkling of his blood, something unique to him in the work of salvation, that Peter mentions here. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The three persons are equal. The three persons are distinct in their work. The three persons are distinct in how they relate to one another. Finally, just two more texts this morning. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, Yahweh your God. Yahweh is one." And in Exodus chapter 20, God says, "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." There is but one God, and he, Yahweh the Lord, is one. Brothers and sisters, as we have heard it from each of these passages, this is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would grant that we might meditate this morning on your heavenly mysteries, and so grow in true faith and devotion to you, both for your glory and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've heard from God's word from multiple places. But the Christian doctrine of the Trinity doesn't come from just a handful of texts. It comes from a deep grasp of the entirety of the Christian scriptures, from a deep mining of the truths of God's word, and then a thoughtful bringing them together in all their glory. And the church has done this in a number of ways, from longer works to more concise confessions to even shorter creeds. We sang one of those creeds just a few minutes ago, the Nicene Creed. Another creed which elaborates on these truths in a bit more detail is called the Athanasian Creed. Now, the name of this one is a little bit misleading because it wasn't actually written by Athanasius, and it's also not an ecumenical creed in the sense of being adopted by one of the early ecumenical councils. But it's a helpful and a historic summary the church has brought together of what the Bible teaches regarding the triune nature of God. An excerpt of it is printed for you in the bulletin. Let's hear from it now. It says, "Now this is the Catholic faith," and by Catholic faith there, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic faith, but the universal Christian faith. "This is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but there is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as we said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity, and their unity in their Trinity. This is the church's attempt to summarize and reflect on what the scriptures teach about God's triune nature. Let's take some time now to consider what this tells us about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and their unity together. First, let's consider the Father. The Father, we're told here, is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, and almighty God and Lord. And that claim usually, among Christians, is not disputed. The Father is God. He is fully God. Few Christians would argue with that. The Father, as we read in the Creed, was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. But also, with that said, the Creed reminds us that the Father isn't a solitary person that sits all by himself either. Rather, he begets the Son from all eternity, and he breathes out the Holy Spirit from all eternity, so that the Son is begotten of him and the Spirit proceeds from him. And that has always been true from all eternity, which means that from all eternity, the Father has been in an intimate relationship with the Son and the Spirit. In fact, that's core to who he is. After all, an isolated person can't be a father. Father is an inherently relational name. God the Father, then, is an inherently relational person. As Michael Reeves puts it, the first person of the Trinity did not become God the Father at some point, but he was eternally the Father. That's who he is. He was a father before he was a creator because he loved God the Son as a father before anything was made. He was a father before he was a ruler because he loved God the Son as a father before there was anything to rule over. Michael Reeves writes, since God is, before all things, a father, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being a father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father. That's who he is. He creates as Father, and he rules as a Father. The most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is Father. This is God the Father, uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, almighty God and Lord. He is made of none, neither created nor begotten, but he is eternally relational, eternally the Father. Then there is God the Son. The Son also is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, almighty God and Lord. The Son was not created. He didn't come about at some later point than the Father. He is not less than the Father in any way. He is not even a bit less eternal than the Father. He is not even a hair less almighty than the Father. He, just like the Father, is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, and almighty God and Lord. But that said, he's not identical with the Father either. Unlike the Father, he is begotten. Now, we don't use that word often anymore, but it means that he is fathered. There is something in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son that is analogous to the relationship between an earthly father and an earthly son. Now, again, to be clear, this begottenness is not something that happened in time. It is eternal. It doesn't describe an event, but an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And in many ways, what that means is beyond our understanding. But there's more to consider as well, because the Son also has an eternal relationship with the Spirit. The Son, like the Father, breathes out the Holy Spirit from all eternity. From all eternity, the Spirit proceeds from the Son just as he proceeds from the Father. And so the Son, too, is in deep and eternal relationships with the Father and the Spirit. And this is the same Son who came to earth in the incarnation, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the Son who died for our sins and rose for our salvation. This is the Son who now, as Jesus, also bears our human nature in heaven. He is the eternal Son, the uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, and almighty God and Lord. Third, there is, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, too, is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, and almighty God and Lord. And as we said last week, the Holy Spirit is not God light. He's not a lower intensity version of God, but he is just as deeply and intensely God as the Father and the Son are. The Holy Spirit is also a person like the Father and the Son. He's not a force or an energy, but he is a person just as truly as Jesus is a person. He is of the same essence as the Father and the Son. But again, he's not identical with the Father or the Son. Instead, as we read in the Creed, the Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And once again, this is not an act that began at some point in history, but it's an eternal relationship. Now, some of you at this point are thinking, okay, so the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds, but within the Trinitarian relationships, what really is the difference between being begotten versus proceeding? It's a great question. The answer is we don't really know. As John Frame notes, many theologians have expressed ignorance as to how, within the Trinitarian relationships, proceeding differs from being begotten. But here, the reason both to maintain the distinction and the reason to admit our ignorance is really the same reason, and it has to do with where our source of authority and truth comes from for this. We know there's a distinction between these two things because the Bible, God's Word, makes a distinction. And we don't know the exact nature of that distinction because the Bible, God's Word, doesn't define the exact nature of the distinction. God in His Word tells us that there is a distinction, but He doesn't define the distinction. And so that's where we must leave it. But for all our ignorance, we can still know who the Holy Spirit is. He is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, and almighty God and Lord. He was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Bible tells us, and the Creed summarizes for us, that these three distinct persons are one God. There is a unity between them. As the Athanasian Creed says, just as we cannot blend the persons of God, so we also cannot divide the essence of God. For there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. There are not three almighty beings, but one almighty being. Not three gods, but one God. Not three lords, but one Lord. And so we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. As we say all of that, for many people, some Christians and non-Christians alike, as they consider this, the thought will come to them, is this just nonsense? Because in moments it can seem like silly, obvious contradictions to some of us. And we can ask, are we just being foolish when we affirm these things? And try to hold on to them all at the same time. The answer that the Bible and 2,000 years of church thought and history tells us is no, this is not nonsense, and we are not being foolish. But how, we might ask, can this really be? Now, at the risk of trying to explain one confusing thing by then describing another confusing thing, I actually think Carl Sagan might be helpful for us at this point. Whether or not he is, I'll leave that to you. Not long ago, I was talking with Jonathan Anderson, a member of our congregation and one of our teachers at Covenant High School, and he told me about a video of Carl Sagan talking about an apple, which he thought was helpful for thinking about apparent biblical paradoxes. This week, as I reflected on the Trinity, I looked the video up. Now, two disclaimers. One is that in the video, Sagan is using props, and so if you think some visuals would be helpful for you, you might want to just look the video up online later, not here, please. You can just search YouTube for Cosmos, Carl Sagan, and Fourth Dimension. My second disclaimer is that this is not an illustration of the Trinity itself. What I'm illustrating is how what seems like a contradiction or paradox to us, from our limited vantage point, might be true and consistent when viewed from a vantage point of one who is higher than and beyond us. Like God. So I'm not saying that different parts of the apple are like different parts of God. God has no parts. But what I am trying to illustrate is how what seems like contradiction to us could be a true and non-contradictory way of describing God. In the video, Sagan tries to explain how a two-dimensional creature might experience a three-dimensional creature. And he uses a story that I learned from a congregant after the 8:15 service is actually told in a book by Edwin Abbott. Sagan says this. He says, let's imagine that we are perfectly flat. I mean absolutely flat. And that we live appropriately enough in a flatland, a two-dimensional world. Everybody in flatland is, of course, exceptionally flat. People are squares, circles, and triangles, and we all scurry about, and we can go into our flat houses and do our flat business. Now, we have width and length, but no height at all. That being the case, we know as flatlanders about left or right. We know about forward and backward, but we have never heard of up or down. Let us imagine that into flatland, hovering above it, comes a strange three-dimensional creature, which, oddly enough, looks like an apple. And the three-dimensional apple sees an attractive, congenial-looking two-dimensional square, watches it enter its house, and decides, in a gesture of interdimensional friendliness, to say hello. Hello, says the three-dimensional creature. How are you? I'm a visitor from the third dimension. Well, the poor square looks around his closed house, sees no one there, and what's more, has witnessed a voice from his insides, a greeting from within. Because the apple again is above him, and the two-dimensional square can neither perceive nor conceptualize what it means to even be above or below. The square, Sagan continues, hearing a voice but seeing no one, surely is getting a little worried about his sanity. But, Sagan continues, the three-dimensional creature is unhappy about being considered a psychological aberration. And so he descends to actually enter flatland, to enter the two-dimensional world. Now, Sagan continues, a three-dimensional creature exists in flatland only partially. Only a cross-section through him, a horizontal slice of the apple, can be seen. And so when the three-dimensional creature first reaches flatland, it's only the points of contact that can be seen. The bottom of the apple, in this case at first, which has four little nubs at the bottom on which the apple sits. And at first, that's all that the square sees. Four little circles appear. But then as the apple were to descend through flatland, you would then see higher and higher slices of the apple. And so at one moment, as the bottom of the apple enters this two-dimensional world, the square would just see four little points. Another moment, when the apple had passed halfway through the two-dimensional land, the square would see a large circle. Then later at the top of the apple, as that passed through, if the apple was a bit uneven and indented at the top, what the square saw would look sort of like a crescent moon. So the square, Sagan explains, as time goes on, sees a set of objects mysteriously appear from nowhere, inside a closed room, and change their shape dramatically. The two-dimensional square's only conclusion could be, Sagan continues, that he's gone bonkers. And if the square then tries to explain what he's witnessed to other two-dimensional creatures, as he tries to describe it to them, they would just be perplexed. It would seem to be a series of contradictions that he's claiming. Is the apple one thing or four things? Is it round or is it crescent shape? Is it big or is it small? From the two-dimensional perspective, the poor square would need to affirm a series of seeming contradictions if he were to truthfully and accurately describe his experience of the apple. The apple's existence would seem to him to be a bundle of contradictions. And yet, from a three-dimensional perspective, there's really no contradiction at all in the apple itself. Now again, my point is not that parts of the apple are like parts of the Trinity, not at all. My point is that when a truly lower, more limited creature tries to understand and describe something so much greater than it is, sometimes all it can perceive, all it can conceptualize even, is a series of truths that seem contradictory to it. Kind of like the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet they are not three almighty beings, but there is one almighty being. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, yet there are not three lords. There is but one Lord. From our limited vantage point, these sound like contradictions. From God's vantage point, they are not. And so when we affirm these truths, when we confess them, when we believe them, when we view God in this way, we are perceiving him as he truly is, even if we can't really wrap our minds around what we perceive. So all that said, where does that then leave us? Well, in some sense, it leaves us right back where we started. That we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. At the end of the day, in other words, we're faced with a mystery. Because however hard we try, we remain two-dimensional squares, trying to understand something that's well beyond us. And that itself maybe should be something of a comfort to us. That God, the true God, can be known, but even as we know him, he remains well beyond our understanding. And perhaps we should say of the Trinity what John Calvin said of the Lord's Supper. Of that, Calvin wrote, "I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And so to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it. Therefore, I here embrace the truth of God in which I may safely rest." God is one. God is three. He is Trinity and he is unity. And as Christians, when he confounds us, we should probably take a note from Calvin and happily acknowledge that we would rather experience this triune God than understand him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us seek to experience our triune God in his word. Let us seek to experience him in prayer. Let us seek to experience him in worship. Let us seek to experience him at the Lord's table. Let us seek to experience him among his holy people. Let us delight in who God is, and let us rejoice in his glorious nature, even when it's beyond our understanding. Amen.